Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, shall we? Paul had a tough ministry. I look at this poor guy and I consider his missionary journeys throughout the book of Acts. The guy seemed to be run down by everybody he came across. And all he ever wanted to do was share the love of Jesus Christ with people. But I was wondering what the reaction would be here this week. Suppose I had taken off a couple of weeks for vacation, and the guy filling my pulpit said, you know, that guy Jim Etheridge, he's a religious phony. He's been teaching you false doctrine for these last 24 years, and he's introduced some really strange and unbiblical ideas into the congregation, and I was out to feather my own nest. What would your reaction be? Some of you would go, I knew it all along. I knew it all along. Some of you might actually say, well, you know, we ought to let Pastor Jim make a defense of himself in light of these accusations. Hopefully, some of you might say, well, let's check out the Scripture and see if that's true. See if Pastor Jim has been teaching what lines up with the Word of God or not. But that's a faint picture of what Paul faced at Corinth. People had come in after he had established the church there, and they were undermining everything that he taught. They were questioning his integrity, his authenticity. Now, in the start of chapter 10, before he gets into this section on spiritual warfare, which is really what the thrust of this is all about, he starts off by striking once again this perfect balance between possessing spiritual apostolic authority and being meek and gentle. Most of us don't have a good handle on that. We either tend to be overbearing or too gentle and passive, but we can't quite seem to find that perfect balance between being out there but not too out there. Let's look at the text itself in verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am accused of being timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Is it detractors were accusing him of bluff and bravado went away, but he was really timid and unassuming face to face. In fact, it leads you to wonder if some of the extra scriptural accounts of Paul weren't true, that he was a short, round-bodied guy with a high voice. Not exactly overwhelmingly intimidating, and yet he possessed a phenomenal authority in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he doesn't play that card first that says, I'm in charge, I established the church, you should be listening to me, you know me, I've been in your midst for a long time now. Instead, he approaches them in meekness and gentleness, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Boy, Lord, help us to find that balance. I don't find that he was timid at all on his first missionary trip to the island of Cyprus. He came across, he and Barnabas, this sorcerer named Elymas, and he seemed very bold face to face. It says, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are the child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You were full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the ways of the Lord? Now the Lord, his hand is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. For he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. That's apostolic authority. Paul was not timid. Face to face, he was sure of his identity in Christ. Now, what Paul didn't do when coming against these people in spiritual warfare, he didn't say, don't you know who I am? He didn't say, I am an apostle. He didn't say, don't you know that I was trained by Gamaliel? Don't you know that I have degrees coming out my ears? Don't you know that I was raised in a university town and I'm a smart guy? Haven't you heard of my fame, acclaim, and reputation? He didn't play any of those cards. In a face-to-face confrontation, he relied upon the name, power, authority, the blood of Jesus Christ, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit, then he would confront those that needed confrontation. On his second missionary trip in Philippi, Greece, he encountered a female oracle who was possessed by what is called a python spirit, a demonic spirit, in Acts 16. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you a way to be saved." Just one way? Are there many ways to be saved? And she kept this up for many days. That's patience and grace. Sometimes God gives you the go-ahead to confront people, and sometimes He just has you be silent. And you have to know when to do which, or you'll make a mess of life. And you'll be torturing people when you're supposed to be building them up and encouraging them, and you'll be doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, if not sensitive to His Holy Spirit. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, this python spirit, this demonic spirit left her. That's authority. That's apostolic authority. There is a time and a place to use that. But it looks to me like Paul was very bold and assertive in his face-to-face encounters whenever it was necessary and whenever the Holy Spirit gave him the go-ahead. I think that is key. Being led of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ shed His blood on Calvary's cross, how many of our sins were paid for? All of them. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we conquer. We don't play that card often in our spiritual warfare. We think, well, I'm just under attack and I have no other alternative than to be despondent and discouraged and down in the mouth, and Satan is just really doing a tap dance on my head, and where's the victory? I thought the victory was won by the cross of Jesus Christ. That's my identity. It's not in my age or how well I look or how sleek my physique or how well I can pump iron or my academic background. My identity is who I am in Christ Jesus. Too often we go against spiritual forces arrayed against us and we think it's up to us to be strong. Can I tell you, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. My Bible says that Christ conquered and made a spectacle of the enemy by what He accomplished for us on the cross. That's my identity, who I am in Christ Jesus. And affirming that to me time and time again doesn't make me arrogant, but it does make me bold. Doesn't make me cocky, but it does assure me of the ultimate victory. I remember in World War II, when the Allied forces, 155,000 of them, stormed the beaches of Normandy, France. They came under such tremendous attack because the enemy had been entrenched and had been expecting this invasion for a long time. There were five major fronts that were fought. Over 10,000 men lost their lives in a single day at that battle. But it wound up being a pivotal turning point in the European theater of war. From that point in time on, Hitler and his guys knew this is the end. They've stormed the beaches on five different fronts. We overcame the enemy. We pushed them back. And his days were numbered. He kept fighting for a couple of more years, but the enemy was in retreat. But he didn't stop fighting, even though he knew he was beaten. Satan does that to you and I. He knows that he's been defeated. He knows the cross of Jesus Christ spelled his defeat. But he doesn't stop fighting. He will not give you ground won by the Lord Jesus Christ unless you take it. I look at passages in the Old Testament like the book of Joshua. The Lord had already promised His people the victory. And He said, "I just want you to go into the land and take it. It's already yours. I've already given it to you. I've already gone before you. The hornets and stuff are going to drive out the inhabitants. Things are going to go wrong for them. I'm going to bless your socks off. But you have to go in and take the land. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's." But people kept thinking, "Oh no, there's giants in the land. We can't handle those guys. The battle belongs to the Lord." "Oh, but I can't conquer this cancer in my life. Oh, I can't deal with this. I can't deal with the financial setback. I'll never get another job again." You're talking just like Satan wants you to. The Lord said something to Joshua when they were coming into the promised land. What was the first city that they had to take? You remember that? This huge citadel fortress called Jericho. God had told him what his battle plan was. Now, I'm sure Joshua, being a military man, thought, we're going to go in there and the guys with the long spears and the pikes first, and we're going to put up all our shields, and the archers are going to do their thing, and then our archers are going to, then we're, that's how we're going to do this battle. And God said, yeah. Why don't you do this? Try this my way. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take all your forces, but I want you to put the priests blowing trumpets up front and the Ark of the Covenant right there with them. And that leads the procession. And then you go around the entire city marching, obviously just beyond the range of the archers. Now, wait a minute. You have the praise band go first. Okay, we're going into battle. You have the praise band go first, guys tooting the trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And you go, and this is going to accomplish what? Exactly. And God says, but I want you to do that one lap around the entire city for 6 days. And I'm sure as they were walking around the city walls, tooting their horns and blowing their trumpets and singing their praise and worship tunes, I'm sure they were thinking, look at those walls. Those are thick walls. Look how tall those things are. How are we ever going to do this? But they were faithful to do what God said to do. And then on the seventh day, this is the most amazing thing of all. Then the Lord said, now I want you to take the entire army. I mean, this could have numbered 1 million men. I want you to take the entire army and I want you to walk around the city, not just once, not just twice. I want you to walk around the whole thing 7 times until all of your men are too weary for battle. I don't want them getting credit for this. I want to wear them out. So you guys walk around the entire city 7 times. And then at the end, when you hear the trumpet blast, what are you supposed to do? Shout! Everybody shout! Now suppose they said, you know, we don't believe in rowdy praise and worship. So we're just going to go, yeah, yeah, stick them. God said, give a mighty shout. It was audible, wasn't it? Our praise and worship should be audible. Audible. Our prayers should be audible. There's something powerful. When God says, speak these things out, we should speak these things out, knowing that if God has gone before us, the battle is already won. Amen. Satan just doesn't want you to know that. Now, he's still kicking, he's still alive and well, but he's in full retreat. I believe that he is trying to stumble the people of God, because the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is right at the door. And my heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But I expect the attack to amplify until Christ comes back. Well, look at verse 2 briefly, where Paul says, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Paul said, I'll deal with my detractors when I get there, but I will not deal with them like the world does. Question, do we live by the standards of the world? We shouldn't, but I fear in the last days there is such tremendous pressure put upon the church to compromise and to react to the same things that the world does. So the world is going to try to market you. It's going to try to get you to enjoy R-rated movies. It's going to try to get you to compromise. It's going to try to convince you that sleeping around is okay because everybody does it. It's going to try to convince you that living in sin is an acceptable alternative for Christians not willing to commit themselves yet in marriage. I am so sickened in my heart by the number of Christians that have come to us over the years say that we're living in sin. You know you're not supposed to do that, but they're doing it according to the standards of this world. And as Christians, I think we ought to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's the standards of this world. We don't live by the standards of this world. We live by the standards of the Lord God Almighty. We inquire of His Word. Our standard is Jesus. Our standard is perfection. It's holiness. It's righteousness. Do not allow Satan to sell you on the values of this world. It values things that mean nothing in God's eyes. The things that you and I tend to brag about often mean nothing in the kingdom of God. Our standard should be perfection. That's what we should aim for, because our standard is higher, better, more noble, more godly than the standards of this world. It reminds me when we were in Walmart grocery shopping the last time we were there, on a package of Hebrew National hot dogs, says on the front of there, we answer to a higher authority. I like that, a holy hot dog. How do you? It reminds us that we as Christians answer to a higher authority. We don't answer to the standards of this world. Now look at verse 3. This is where we segue into this idea of waging war. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. In the context, he's talking about him being at war with his detractors, the people that are slandering and gossiping about him, these false teachers that had come in. That's the context. Okay? In other words, somebody is slandering Paul. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody was coming against Paul and challenging his teaching. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody was coming against Paul and what he believed and his application of God's word. And Paul says, you know, it would be tempting to see that individual or that group of people as the enemy. But they're not the real enemy. There are forces at work behind them. Just as there are forces at work behind you and I as Christians. We're filled with His Holy Spirit. And that should lead us in holiness and righteousness and purity. Our ways must be different than the world. How does the world wage war? Verse 3. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Well, how does the world wage war? Well, there's a whole bunch of different ways. Start a petition. Get signatures. Picket. Rally. March. Demonstrate. Remember the Wall Street occupiers of the last several summers? Why don't they occupy Wall Street if they're called Wall Street occupiers? They're all over the country instead. Got a problem with Wall Street? Take it to Wall Street instead. They're in San Francisco. Why they're called Wall Street occupiers, I don't know. Some people over in the Middle East, their answer is to throw Molotov cocktails. The American answer is sue them. Take them to court. We can make a lot of money off the guy. Sick the lawyers on him. That's waging war as the world does. The Corinthians had been guilty of that. Remember, Paul had told them, you can't sue each other as Christians. That's not the Christian thing to do. Let it go. How should we wage war? Here's some suggestions. How about we pray? How about we understand who the real enemy is? The forces at work behind the people that come against us. The people are not the enemy. Your husband, your wife, your children, they are not the enemy. Satan is trying to stir them up and will attempt to use them. But let's start with a little honest and open and humble dialogue and discussion, if possible, with those that disagree with us. How about we use the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. How about we use that as our standard for ourselves first and foremost and our conduct? How about the power of the Holy Spirit of God? That's how we should wage war. Fight your spiritual enemies the way Jesus did. Do you remember when he was confronted by Satan in the wilderness? How did Jesus answer him? With Scripture. With Scripture. How did Jesus know that? Did he happen to have his King James Version study Bible with him in the wilderness? He knew it. It was a part of him. He had obviously been in the Word. And so when it was required that he know the Word and use it, he had it. He had it handy. Are you in the Word that much? Do you know the Word of God? You should read it often, apply it all the time. When Jesus combated Satan in the wilderness, it was with prayer. It was with the Word of God. In waging war, I think the most important thing to know is who your enemy is. Does that just make sense? We're going off to war as a nation. Great. Who are we at war against? Well, we don't know. That doesn't sound like an effective campaign to me. You have to know who the enemy is. The enemy is not your boss at work. It's not the slanders and gossipers. There are spiritual forces at work behind those people. They're just being used by the enemy, usually because they're in the flesh. If you're in the spirit, you can't slander and gossip and malign somebody else. You can only do that if you're in the flesh. The answer, the antidote then, is for you and I to be in the spirit. The fruit of the spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Know who your enemy is, number one. And then secondly, take stock of his resources. Satan has millions of fallen angels at his disposal. He is a very powerful, fallen cherub, once won the anointed cherub surrounding the throne of God. He is a formidable and powerful spiritual foe. Not only you should know who your enemy is and what are his resources, but thirdly, know who our friends are and what are our resources. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I can do it through Christ. That's the victory's been won. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. And as I said, the Old Testament example is none better than Joshua. Shout. And the walls came a-tumbling down. You'll remember Gideon's story in Judges chapter 7, where he had rounded up 32,000 men to fight the Amalekites and their allies. And then God said, okay, Commander-in-Chief, I have some instruction for you. And he says, you tell every one of your men that's afraid of battle to go home. And 22,000 left. It would be as if I said, okay, all of you this morning, just raise your hands if you're scared to death of spiritual warfare. And 2/3 of the church raised its hands and made its way out the back door. And then God said, you still have too many men. Now, wait a minute. We just lost 2/3 of what we had. And we got too many. And God says, yeah. Here's a real test for you, Gideon. Talk about spiritual qualifications. Take note of those who lap up water and those who scoop it up in their hand. Since when is that a criteria as to who wins the battle? If you do what God says, you want victory or not. Sometimes God asks us to do sometimes the simplest of things. 300 of them held it up to their mouths versus those who had their faces in the water. And those 300 were chosen, not a general's first criteria in choosing troops, how they drink water. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. At some point in time, we've got to realize that. We can accomplish more on our knees than we can in a face-to-face confrontation or physically coming against someone. What is God's battle plan? In Gideon's case, it was very unusual. Then each of those 300 guys was to take a trumpet and a torch. He divided them up into three companies. And once again, God told him, I want you to scream and shout at the top of your lungs for the Lord and for Gideon. Battle belongs to the Lord. And so these 300 men, just imagine the picture. Each of them got a torch, each of them got a trumpet, for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Amalekites were going, what? But God was in the camp. And the Amalekites started slaying each other. There was very little battle to be done by Gideon and his troops. This is not your typical battle plan, no, but it is God's spiritual battle plan. And can I tell you, God's ways work better than anything you and I could think up. I just want to make a few points about this before we move on to the text. Number one, we are in a battle. Okay, let's take this task soberly when Satan comes against us. Secondly, understand that people are not the real enemy. I have to remind myself of this all the time. Every once in a while, a pastor has to do something unpleasant like church discipline. And it is always a test for myself and the leadership of this church to realize, again, they are not the enemy. The enemy is using them. They're doing things that indicate that there's fleshly behavior tied up in this, but they are not the enemy. I may have to deal with them. I may have to discipline them. I may have to chastise them. On rare occasion, we may have to ask them to not come back to the church. But it isn't because we don't love them. We understand that they've given themselves over to be used by Satan. That will cause a division in the church, a breach that must be healed. But people are not the real enemy. Can I tell you this? When you go through tests and trials, you need to understand, thirdly, God is not your enemy either. You have, at times past, at one time or another, most likely blamed God for your circumstances. You blamed, oh, if God were really on my side, if He really loved me, this wouldn't have happened to me. Can I tell you? We live in a fallen world. Bad stuff happens to good people. You included. I'm sorry. I wish I had a magic wand and I could just wave it all over you guys. Pixie dust would fall and you would never have another struggle the rest of your life. But I'm not in control of that, and God didn't give me the wand. So I have to believe then that every trial that you and I face, there's something to be learned in. If nothing else, learn that God is sufficient. His grace is still sufficient. His love is like an immovable mountain. It will always be there. He will never leave you, never forsake you. And sometimes that's the only thread you have to hang on. Amen. You will never understand that God is all you need until God is all you have. That's why Job could say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is God all you need? Or is it God plus this? A nice home, a great job, fancy car. Is God enough? You only discover that when God is all that you have. But the fourth and final point that I'd like to make is this. That whether we are victorious or not in any given individual battle, all depends on how we fight. It all depends on how you fight. I don't know much about fighting from a physical standpoint. Bullies and guys in octagons and stuff like that. I've never been drawn to that kind of entertainment. Doesn't appeal to me much, but it would make sense that if I were to get into the ring with some guy 7 foot, 5 inches tall, 350 pounds and ripped with muscles and looks like the alien, chances are good, it will be very important as to how I fight him. Maybe I could grab his pinky finger and squeeze the nail. Dad had put him to his knees, huh? Yeah. Maybe I could do some Three Stooges stuff to poke him in the eye with two fingers. Maybe that'll work, huh? Now I'm going to get creamed. I have to know how to fight my enemy. How you fight Satan must not be the way the world fights. We don't have lawyers we can sic on Satan. We can't take things into our own hands. And people are not the enemy, though we are always tempted to think that they are. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. But Paul says, the weapons we fight with, there, verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we do have divine power. They are God-sent and able to pull down or demolish strongholds. You mean just like Joshua did at Jericho? That's right. That's God at work, not Joshua. That's not the armies of Israel. It's the armies of God. And God has resources that He has made available to us that are astounding. Understand that Satan is a fallen angel. And one time, the angel of the Lord shows up, just one angel, and he puts to death in the year 701, under King Hezekiah of Judah, one angel of God put to death 186,000 Assyrians. Oh my! Now the Bible says, are not all angels ministering spirits towards us who were to inherit salvation? You got angels on your side. You can't see them, but they're lined up every time you face Satan. Just call them to attention. Remember that one time Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, their house was surrounded by bad guys, and he's all freaking out. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes that he can see what's going on. And all of a sudden, as far as the eye could see, 360 degrees around their house were chariots of fire and horses of fire and angels in attendance. And the prophet told his servant, what are you worried about? You know, if we could see, if we could just see the forces that God has made available to us. Don't think you are in this battle alone. Not only do you have innumerable brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, and Paul encourages us to pray for one another, doesn't he? Pray for one another. There's strength in that prayer. If it works for Jesus in his battles against Satan, it'll work for us in ours. And then just as an angel of the Lord showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying. Remember that? An angel shows up and strengthens Jesus. There's going to be angels showing up. You probably won't be able to see them. And they may look like a good friend or somebody in church or your pastor or a mom or a dad that just comes alongside of you and loves on you and gives you a hug. Sometimes you feel, man, all I need is a hug. I don't need advice. I don't want advice. I just need somebody to say, I still love you. I still trust you. I still believe in you. Sometimes that's all we need. Bible says, be hospitable, for some have entertained angels unawares. People. They look like people often when they show up in Scripture. And God will minister through them. The weapons that these false teachers used against Paul included slander, gossip, false accusations. They were trying to turn Paul's friends against him and his disciples. They were questioning, undermining his authority, questioning his integrity. Can I tell you, as a pastor of God, every one of those attacks have come against me on and off again over the last 24 years. This is what happens when you're being used by God. This is what happens when his call is upon your life. Expect adversity. Expect the enemy to come against you. If Satan is not attacking you at all today, you must not be much of a threat to him. If you feel like, man, I am getting ground up and spit out, Satan is on me and all the time, and this is happening, that's happening, praise God in heaven. He must see you as a serious threat to his kingdom of darkness. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Job was tested mightily, wasn't he, in the Old Testament? And yet it says that he was the most righteous man on earth. That's probably why he was the most tested man on earth until Christ came along. His faith was being tested. Everything was being challenged and Satan was coming against him hard. And he said, my life is in God's hands. My life is in God's hands. What are the weapons of our warfare with which we have divine power to demolish strongholds, arguments, and every pretension? First of all, understand that this is spiritual weaponry, not physical weapons, to attack the spiritual powers that are at work behind the people engaged in the slander and gossip. In the early church, especially in the book of Acts, you see a consistent habit of the disciples. When they were being persecuted and beat down and challenged and encouraged and lied about, they got together. Number one, they got together. Christians have to get together. We call it church. We call it church. There's strength in numbers. Amen. If we're going to go to battle, doesn't it make sense to bring some friends with you? Rather than face it by yourself? So you should be investing in other Christians when they're going through their struggles and trials, coming alongside of them, praying with them. How many times did Paul tell the churches, pray for me. Just pray for me. Just pray for us as we continue to pray for the persecution. He was constantly involving the church in prayer. We're all in this thing together. Prayer is a part of it. Consistently, when the church in the book of Acts was under attack, they would not only pray, as God would move them, they would fast. Fasting is a spiritual device that is at our disposal to use. Worship was a strong player in the early church. Last and certainly not least, you want to be filled with His Holy Spirit. There is no substitute. At one point in time in Jesus' ministry to his disciples, he told them, the Holy Spirit has, in the past, been with you, but in the future, he's going to be in you. He's been with you outside. He's been parallel to you, is where the original Greek word comes from, but he's been external. But in the future, guys, he's going to be in you. And then in John chapter 19, Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that they received the Holy Spirit when that happened? With all of my heart. Why did Jesus feel that was necessary? He knew it was necessary. He knew that you can do all things through Christ Jesus who gives me strength. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about. But then when they received the Holy Spirit in John 19, there was a subsequent experience awaiting them that would equip them in spiritual battle. Pentecost. When the church was born, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all of the disciples. Not just the disciples, not just a handful of apostles, but the Spirit was poured out upon all of the believers there. But that was subsequent to them receiving the Holy Spirit internally. In other words, there is a subsequent experience that you and I can have with the Holy Spirit that is subsequent to salvation. Whether you call that being filled with the Holy Spirit, coming under His control or influence, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, these are pretty semantical terms in the book of Acts. They're used interchangeably, in other words. But sometimes you need more power. Kathy was asking me about the Black Forest fire out there, and some of the people are now being required to put in sprinklers at their home. What a waste of time and money that is. As I used to be on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, and I've been on the end of a ladder truck on the end of a water cannon that was spitting out 1,500 gallons per minute of water. And I was at a lumberyard fire, and I watched that stream of water evaporate before it ever hit the fire. And that's 1,500 gallons per minute. Your garden hose, what's that put out? 2-3 gallons per minute? Okay. Can I tell you, when you and I go to spiritual warfare against Satan, don't bring a garden hose. Okay? You're going to need more. And that's when you need the Holy Spirit of God. That's when you need to cry out, fall on your knees, worship Him and say, oh, Lord God Almighty, I'm facing such as I've never faced before. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me strength. Give me power. You need more. Jesus said those that the Holy Spirit would baptize, torrents of living water would flow out of them. Sometimes you need more. Don't settle for garden hose Christianity, dear friends. You need the power, the baptism of God's Holy Spirit. It is given us. And I think that God is just waiting for us to ask. Did not Jesus say, ask, seek, knock, the door will be open to you. Ask, you'll receive. That's what Jesus said. And He was specifically talking about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we don't ask. We don't seek. We don't knock. And the way it's worded in the original language in Luke's account is the present active indicative has us continuously continuing to ask and seek and knock. In other words, don't stop praying. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop asking. You need all of the resources that heaven has available for us if we are to be successful in the spiritual warfare that you and I are engaged in, whether we want to be or not. Paul warned the Ephesian elders against the invading wolves that were coming their way in Acts chapter 20. And to provide them an adequate defense against this satanic attack, he told them, stay on your guard and stay in the word of grace which can build you up. That's Acts 20 and verse 32. And then they prayed. That's a three-pronged attack against the enemy. How often do you see in the Psalms David's remedy of prayer and worship? Consistently, he gained the victory over circumstances and everything that Satan could throw at him when he did these things. How do we counteract our desire to retaliate in the flesh? First, let me just say this. If you are called by God as a Christian to invade this world and be His representative ambassador, you're going to come against opposition. And I think that we need to develop the hide of a rhino without hardening your heart. That is the great challenge for Christians. Can you thicken up your hide enough to where you're not easily offended? Can you toughen up the exterior to where the enemy's arrows are blunted by your thick hide? This doesn't bother you. Some people, it seems to take nothing to knock them off balance. Oh, I had a flat tire on my car today. I'm a wreck. I just lost the joy of my salvation. Well, suppose you had a real attack. A flat tire is just an inconvenience. That barely qualifies as an attack. Don't freak out over the small stuff. Satan wants you to blow all of your molehills into mountains. Okay, get God's perspective on this. I know the nation of Israel, when it went in to take the promised land, they said they came back and 10 of the 12 spies said, you know, there's giants in the land. The first thing that occurred to me is, compared to who? Compared to who? often in the church, I'll use a term of endearment to talk to some of you guys. And all of you that are less than 6 foot 2 inches tall, sometimes I call Shorty. Hi, Shorty, how you doing? It's a term of endearment. I'm amazed at how many people get defensive. I'm not short. Well, compared to an ant, you're not, no. Compared to the average human being, you're a pygmy. No. You don't want to hurt their feelings with this, but it's all a matter, it's all relative, isn't it? I'm real short compared to an NBA pro basketball player. He could call me Shorty, and it would be an accurate term. Everything's relative. So the giants that you face in your life, can I tell you from God's perspective, are not giants. His perspective is really big. It's not just a few inches taller than you or a foot taller than you. No, Satan would have us scared to death of him, convincing us that somehow or another he is a 900-pound pit bull with sharpened teeth and a bad disposition. He's a toothless dog. Okay, let's understand that. He barks a lot, but his bite, Jesus knocked all of his teeth out at the cross. Can I just tell you that? Greater is he who's in us than he who is in the world. But don't retaliate in the flesh. Do it in the spirit, gently. Love the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. We went over that. That's how you should respond. Respond in love. 1 Corinthians 13 describes what agape love looks like. We confront those that come against us in the name and power and authority of Jesus Christ, but with the gentleness of a lamb. Verse 5 reminds me, the battle is for the mind. It is for the mind. Look at verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The battle is for the mind. Guard your mind. How? I think a good place to start would be to put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, it guards the mind against the enemy's attacks. That's where the battle is fought. It's always played out here. I know that sometimes you've wondered, is that me? Where in the world did that thought come from? Well, have you ever been in church, in praise and worship, and all of a sudden some really filthy thought goes through your mind? And you go, where in the world did that come from? Well, it didn't come from you. In fact, the Bible tells us that the shield of faith is able to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. Called fiery because he comes from the pit of hell. And the thoughts that he zings into your mind are just a little taste of hell. That's what it is. It's an unclean, it's an impure thought because these are unclean and impure spirits playing with your mind. They have access to your mind. They can't control your thoughts. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon because you're already, if you're a Christian, possessed by who? The Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And greater is he who is in you. I just can't say that enough. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So don't be afraid of this. But we demolish every argument, every pretension, knowing that the battle is for the mind. In fact, that's really a great segue into, can we turn right over to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll wrap up this spiritual warfare discussion that is so germane to the victory that God wants the church to experience today. It is found in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. This is a precious church to him, a church that Paul had established that is young and growing in the faith. And as he wraps up this first letter to them, already having forewarned them that wolves were going to come in against the church and try to chew them up, he says in verse 10 of chapter 6, Ephesians, finally be strong in the Lord, in the Lord. And in his mighty power. Do you see already that the battle belongs to the Lord? That's your identity. You are in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. You're hidden in God, in Christ Jesus, Colossians says. So be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Not yours, not mine. Put on the full armor of God. Which tells me a lot of believers put on partial armor. which is great. It's kind of like getting half-dressed before you go to work in the morning. Does it make sense to you? No, that potentially is a real source of embarrassment, isn't it? Ooh, look at me. I forgot my pants and shoes. Oh, silly me. But I got half of my clothes on, so I'm good. Go, right? Yeah, not. Not. Imagine going into battle, but you only have half a helmet on, half a flak vest, half of your gear. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That's all you have to do is stand. Don't let him knock you off your feet. Okay? You can't win the battle laying on your back. How do you stand against the enemy? Being strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Taking captive every thought. For our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood. We often think it is. Oh, my wife's against me. My husband's against me. My children are holding me back, or they're a weight around my neck, or my boss at work, or a thousand other people. No. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where Satan makes his accusation against us. He doesn't live in heaven, but has access to it because he's the accuser of the brethren. Notice there, that almost sounds like a military hierarchy there in verse 12, doesn't it? These rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world. It seems to be a hierarchical, almost military structure to the demonic realm. They are well organized. Therefore, in light of that fact, here's what you do. Put on the full armor of God, as he says once again, the full armor, which means every day there is work to be done to prepare for the battle. So that when, not if, the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Can I just ask you to highlight the word stand? You want to do a study on that sometime. All of the scriptures that talk about standing or making your stand in the Lord. It's a fascinating study. I spent quite a bit of time on this week, and I was amazed at the numerous times in scripture where all God asked his people to do is take a stand. Take a stand against the morals of the world. Take a stand against the evil that is so present. Take a stand against the immorality. Don't let the world ram down your throat its agenda. Don't let the world tell you that homosexuality is okay because it's politically correct today. Don't let them tell you that abortion is okay when you know, and the Word declares, it is not okay. Let's take a stand for righteousness. Okay? That's incumbent upon you and I. And to consistently take a stand in the name, in the power, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the day of evil, it is upon us. We live, dear friends, in Sodom and Gomorrah. We live in Sodom and Gomorrah. God judged the nation of Israel because at its terminal end of things, it decided to start sacrificing its children on the outstretched arms of the pagan god Molech. A small bronze statue that they would put in the fire who had outstretched arms like this. And once the arms glowed brilliant red in the heat of the fire, they would take their newborn infants and roast them alive on the outstretched arms of this idol. And children of Israel were put to death by the thousands. And we say, I can't even imagine a more horrible atrocity. Really, America is guilty of something far more horrible. We have done the same thing through saline abortions to 54 million infants in the womb. 54 million. We have outdone Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel and Judah and all of the Canaanite nations put together. And our judgment is sure. I encourage you to pray for a spirit of repentance to be poured out on this world, that they would be convicted of their sin and wickedness before the Lord, as you and I were when we came into the kingdom of God. Paul continues, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Jesus prayed, Lord, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. You should know the word of God. You should be a person of utter and complete truthfulness. Never lie. Never compromise. Do not cheat on your taxes and justify it by saying, well, everybody does it, so I'll lie on my taxes. No, you have the belt of truth around you. You and I are different than the world. with the breastplate of righteousness in place. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah said. Whose righteousness are we supposed to clothe ourselves with? The righteousness of Christ. Oh, Jesus, guard my... What does that guard? Your heart. Guards your heart. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the covering of your heart. He is the defender of all that you hold holy. Ours is to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then, belt of truth around your waist, breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You're quick to share your faith. You're quick to pray for the salvation of other people. You're ready to share the gospel with those that are perishing. In addition to this, Paul says, take up the shield of faith. In Roman times, they would have a wooden shield that was overlaid with leather. And then in times of battle, you know what they'd do? They would soak the leather in water. So that when the enemy's fiery arrows came in trying to start a fire in the city, they could quench those arrows with their wet shields. And that's what Paul is saying. With the shield of faith then, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Satan is taking aim at you and I. We have been given a shield to protect ourselves with. Wash it with the water of the word. And you can extinguish all of those fiery darts from the enemy. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. It guards your mind, which is constantly under attack. Knowing your identity in Christ is your surest hope. And then finally, we are finally given a piece of offensive weaponry. Everything else up to this point has been defensive. God just says, just stand. That's all you have to do. Don't worry about taking Satan on in an arm wrestling contest. If you don't have to lay a hand on him or touch him at all. All you got to do is stand firm in the day of battle, but be sure that you effectively wield the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Never minimize that. It's the weapon that Jesus used in the wilderness. It's the weapon that David used often in the Psalms. It's the weapon that's given the church today to ensure the victory in battle. We contradict the lies of the enemy with the truthfulness of God's word. And then we are given another piece of offensive weaponry to use in our battle. Not only the sword of the Spirit, but verse 18. What should we do? Pray. Pray. Pray, not just pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's not prayer. Lord, thank you for the food that we are about to consume. Keep us from putting on those excessive calories, and we purge from it the demon of fat. That's not prayer. Prayer is when you have no resources and your circumstance is dire and the forces arrayed against you seem overwhelming. You pray in the Spirit by praying like you really mean it. By praying with a sense of urgency, with passion, with power. There is prayer, and then there's prayer on your face, on the carpet, with hot tears squirting out of your eyes. That's the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Paul keeps driving that nail with the hammer. Time and time and time again. Most of our weapons are purely defensive, but the sword of the Spirit in verse 17 and praying in the Spirit are the only offensive weapons mentioned. Remember, the battle belongs to the Lord, so I don't need an AK-47. I don't need an M-16. All I need is Jesus Christ and the armor that He's already given me. I just need to use it. I need to commit it to memory. I need to use it when appropriate. The battle belongs to the Lord. That comes straight out of 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us in controlling our imagination and thoughts. A lot of times we're negligent of guarding our minds. you have these thoughts come in, and the temptation is to just think them through or dally on them or lay there in the dark of the night at 2 in the morning and just let these stupid thoughts come and go in your head. The Bible says take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. Don't turn over sin and temptation in your mind. The longer you turn it over in your mind, the more apt you are to commit the sin. There's no sin in temptation, but the longer you don't take that thought captive, the greater foothold the enemy gets. Take every thought captive. As soon as an impure thought of any kind comes to the forefront, you ask the Holy Spirit of God to purge that from you. And you remind yourself of the Word of God. Get in it right away. Well, if we can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, as he continues there in verse 7, you're only looking on the surface of things. You Corinthian believers, you're enamored by these false teachers. You easily listen to their lies, but you're so undiscerning. Where is the Holy Spirit of God? Where is you testing everything by the Word of God? You're not active in this. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. What Paul is saying is, I've been given authority, but it's the authority to build up the church, not tear it down, not boast on myself, not to lord it over you guys. We came to serve, not be served. That's what it looks like when we're operating in the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I will not be ashamed of that. Verse 9, I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you in my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's pretty unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. He's not trained in the oratorical skills. He doesn't have the great learning that we possess. Such people should realize that we are in our letters when we're absent. We will be in our actions when we are present with you. Christian consistency is important, isn't it? Paul says, I'm the same in my letters. I'm the same as when I'm with you guys. It's not a different guy. You and I should be consistent as Christians at church, at work, at home, at play. You should be the same all the time because the Holy Spirit of God is with you all the time. You shouldn't act different when you go to school or when you're hanging around pagans or you go to the workplace. You shouldn't act differently. You should be a consistent Christian as Paul was. It is so important if we are to be effective in our witness these last days. Well, Paul says in verse 12, we dare not classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Ooh, beware of that trap. Don't brag on yourself. Don't try to impress people with who you are according to the world standards. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Our standard is not ourselves. I am not your standard. Our standard together is Jesus Christ. Amen? So I'm as imperfect as you are. Can I tell you, I'm not the pastor of this church because I'm more perfect than you. Probably exactly the opposite. I've been called by the will of God to be a pastor teacher. And I delight in it and I love doing it. But understand this, a pastor's prayers are not more quickly answered than yours. A pastor's prayers are not more effective than yours. We're talking to the same God. Amen? We're reading the same Bible. We're putting the same things into practice. We all have the same Holy Spirit. Paul said there is one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord. We're all in this thing together. We are not better or higher or lower than each other. Some people think, well, if I could get Pastor Jim to pray with me, if I could get Miss Kathy to pray for me, well, their prayers are really effective. Not any more so than yours. We have no more power. Do not have a different Lord. We are all together in this thing. Well, Paul says, we, however, will not boast beyond verse 13, our proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field that God has assigned to us. A field that reaches even to you. Paul had birthed the church there at Corinth. And he says, you belong to us and we belong to the Lord. We are not going too far in our boasting, verse 14, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did not get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Paul went into virgin mission fields. He didn't trample on another man's work. He didn't try to steal another man's sheep. He didn't plant a church across the street from an existing church. We're not too far in our boasting. It would not be the case if we not come to you, for we did not, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Boy, we just need to keep our eyes on the target. It's building people up in Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, I sometimes gauge the effectiveness of my ministry by what you look like, act like, and talk like as you're making your way out to your car. Sometimes I'll talk about harmony in marriage and I'll hear them fighting in the parking lot as soon as they get out of church. I don't feel very effective then, you know. So can I encourage you to start putting some of this stuff into practice? That's really the bottom line, is putting it into practice, the things that we learn in church. Paul had taken the gospel to the Corinthians, but another man or a group of men were trying to build on that foundation and undermine Paul and his authority and his place in the church. There are always those in the work of the ministry trying to undermine others. That's not our job. These false teachers in Corinth were trying to build themselves up by tearing Paul down. That's not our goal. Here is what our goal is. Verse 15. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. The goal, that our faith continuously continues to grow. That's what all preaching should be designed to do, is to encourage you in the Lord to do more, to be more, to not wage war as the world does. Verse 16, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you, for we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. Church planters, take note. Don't go to where somebody else is already doing the work. Don't try to undermine another church. Don't try to plant a church across the street from an effective church. Do not do that. Verse 17, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved by God, that is, but the one whom the Lord commends. Some people take unto themselves the glory that is due God and God alone. For as soon as God starts using you, there's the temptation for you to take the glory. Yep, this is why I went to school. This is why I went to seminary. This is why I'm so good looking. This is why I'm so smart. God's using me. Yep, glory to me. Beware of the temptation that comes from boasting in one's self, one's accomplishments. It's usually born of insecurity or pride. Neither one are from God. Instead, choose humility. Choose to be secure in Christ Jesus without feeling the need to brag on or exalt yourself. Don't brag on worldly accomplishments. We do not need more self-esteem, as the psychiatrist would tell us. I think you need more Christ-esteem, not self-esteem. Well, let me wrap this up then in summary. I'm sure you're sitting there going, okay, Pastor Jim, what do you want us to do with this information? I'm glad you asked. Three things. Write them down. Three things. Number one, realize we are in a battle called spiritual warfare, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Okay, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15 tells us that. So our primary weapons in this warfare are the Word, prayer, worship, fasting, fellowship, and sharing our faith. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Did you hear that? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You place the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ between you and Satan who's opposing you, the blood will always ensure the victory. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. Knowing your identity in Him is what gives you and I the victory. Because here's where the battle takes place. Here's where the enemy tells you you're worthless, you're no good, you can't go anywhere, you're nobody, you don't have the training or education, or you're too old to be used, or a thousand other lies from the pit of hell. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Can I tell you, we are blood bought. We are in a fight from a position of victory. We don't fight for victory, but from a position of victory. Read the last chapter of the book, we win. Okay, we win. Secondly, we walk in the power of God, not the ways of this world. We're weak in ourselves, but strong in the Lord. What is required of us is that we continue to stand in our faith defensively, in all of His provided armor, and be prepared to hold up the shield of faith and swing the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So be on your guard against fighting in the flesh without spiritual armor. Prayer, fasting, and worship. And secondly, guard against your own pride and arrogance and desire for revenge or the deeds of the flesh. We walk in the power of God. And thirdly and lastly, make sure that daily you are doing what it takes to make sure your faith continues to grow, as it says in the second half of verse 15 there. Make sure that you daily are doing the things that ensure your faith continues to grow. With the Holy Spirit of God, the blood of Christ, and the Word of God, and all of the armor in place, all you and I have to do is stand. That's it. It's already been accomplished. Keep your eyes on Christ. In that word study of the word stand, Exodus 14 and verse 13 jumped out at me. Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid." Pharaoh was breathing down their necks, the armies of Pharaoh behind him, and they were at the Red Sea and couldn't go one way or the other. They cried out to God, and Moses said, "Don't be afraid, but stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord." Obviously, in ways that they did not anticipate. In fact, I don't think Moses himself had a clue as to what God was going to do. I think it's a statement of faith. Just to put yourself in Moses' place. Here you are at the Red Sea. The waters are lapping up, and you got an ocean in front of you. You've got Pharaoh's armies breathing down on you here. What are you going to do? There's going to be some reality to your prayers. Let's have a united prayer meeting. What do you say? We all just kneel here in the sand and we pray. But Moses, in a statement of faith, said, all you got to do is stand firm in your faith and God will deliver you. He didn't say maybe, but he had no idea what God was going to do. Maybe God was all going to provide him life preservers. He didn't have any idea. Maybe God was going to turn them all into fish and they could swim across the Red Sea, come out on the other side. He had no idea. But by faith, he knew that God would deliver them. Do you believe that God will deliver you? It's easy to say, oh, God has delivered in times past, but do you realize He wants to deliver you from the things that assault you today? But do daily the things that will prepare you for that day of battle. In Isaiah 7 and verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, Isaiah warned the people, you will not stand at all. Put your faith into practice. Jesus in Matthew 12:25 said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. So anticipate Satan trying to divide the body of Christ. He'll try to pit husband against wife, children against parents, teachers against students. He will try to pit us against each other. So number one, don't be easily offended. Secondly, there is a time and a place to meekly and humbly and gently confront that person and try to remove the foothold that Satan is exploiting. To do that in the power of God's Holy Spirit, because Satan will always try to come against us in division. Anticipate it. If you have been called by God into ministry, you are called to a ministry of the repair of division. People will always stand in line to take numbers to say things that are not true about you. They will do what they can to undermine you. You need the hide of a rhino. You need the tenderness of the Holy Spirit in your heart, though. A hard exterior should not result in a hard interior. Don't harden your heart against people at all. They are not the enemy. But remember that we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Here's why this concept of spiritual warfare is so important. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Take your stand. Christ is coming back soon. Very so. I can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus. So, any of you younger guys used to watch the Power Rangers? Geek. Actually, I love the Power Rangers. I was just a little too old to admit watching them. The end of every show, every time they faced a common enemy, you know what the ringleader would always say? Power up, Power Rangers! It's good advice for the church. Power up, Power Rangers! It's the power of God's Holy Spirit, because Christ is coming back soon, and His church needs to be about the Master's business till He comes. Amen? Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Praise band, come on up here and rock us out. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into Your hands, walking out of this place more victorious than we walked in, understanding better our position in Christ Jesus, and by His blood, we conquer. Lord, we will do our due diligence every day to put on the full armor of God. We will look to You, Lord, knowing that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. Lord, how many promises of victory You have given us. I am so grateful for them, Lord. Keep Your servant strong. Help us to realize the battle is for the mind, and that's why You've given us the helmet of salvation, knowing who we are in Christ Jesus and the fact that we are blood-bought. Lord, we look for You to magnify Your name in and through us. Keep us strong. Keep our joy full to overflowing. Fill us, Holy Spirit, with love, joy, peace, and patience, all that we need to effectively minister in this fallen world these last days. Be our strength, our shield, our portion, Father. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. You're dismissed. Have a great